Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We begin this afternoon with the first of three offices of Christ. I plan on spending three sermons on each of these offices, and if it whets your appetite, there's plenty more where that came from, and I hope it does whet your appetite. This is, in every respect, a taster of the magnificence of our Lord and Savior. It barely scratches the surface, if I'm honest, of the breadth and depth and of the glory of the second person of the Godhead, or the greatness of his work towards us. And yet, my hope and my prayer is that at the end of this short series, you will not be satisfied. That is my hope and my prayer. But rather, that you will hunger and thirst for more. And isn't it a delight that eternity will not be sufficient time for us to plumb the depths of the wonders of our Lord? I instead simply hope to dip a second toe into the water, so to speak, in relation to Christology. So we're going to, this afternoon, begin our study of Christ as a prophet, and particularly this afternoon in relation to Christ as the faithful witness of God. Jesus is our faithful witness. Next week we'll look at Christ as the Word made flesh, again, part of his prophetic office. And the following week is Christ as the light bringer and what that means. All functions of his prophetical office. But today, Christ is a faithful witness. And we're looking at this from John chapter 12. I'll begin reading at verse 42. Just a little bit of context here. Christ has been ministering out and about. He even had a voice speak from heaven to affirm his words in verse 28. People did not believe him. He did signs and wonders, 37. But although he had done these, they did not believe in him. The prophecy in Isaiah affirms this, or proves to be true. And though he does all these things, although he's revealed in some senses, he's not recognized. But despite the general blindness and hard-heartedness of the people that he is ministering to, we pick up in verse 42 and we recognize that there is at least some growth. Verse 42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him," in Jesus. "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world," at least in this coming of Christ. That's what he's saying. He will return to judge the world. He's still the judge, but in this coming, he did not come to judge. He came to save, came to lay his life down as a ransom for many. Verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." And this is where we're getting to the crux of our text for this evening. "And I know," Jesus says, "that his command," God's command, "is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So far the reading of God's word for this evening. What is truth? So asks Pilate in John chapter 18. He, of course, as you know, asked this question in response to Jesus' mission statement. Jesus had appeared before him. Pilate was making a judgment over Jesus. And Jesus says to Pilate, "I have come into the world to testify to the truth." And it's that draws this question out of his judge, out of Pilate. The statement, of course, to the one of the seats of power in the ruling empire is a statement which implies a couple of critical realities. First, and very plainly and very clearly, there is such a thing as the truth. And so Proverbs 23, verse 23, doesn't exhort us towards an empty end when it tells us to buy the truth and do not sell it. If there was no such thing as truth, that proverb would be a bit of a lame duck. Famously, Pilate's words, then, are words which transcend his own age. They give voice to an issue facing man since the fall. It wasn't just Pilate who asked the question, "What is truth?" as if there really is no such clarity on the matter. No, actually, in the Garden of Eden, the truth was first questioned. The devil, undermining the confidence of our first parents by asking the question, "Did God really say? What is that other than a, well, what is truth?" Again, after that, he said, "You will not surely die." There's some variation in the truth. God spoke his truth, perhaps, but, you know, there are other options. This is a state of man. It's plain, actually, from the scriptures that postmodernism isn't the only age that is characterized by an undermining of the truth itself. And yet Jesus stands in the middle of our existence here, and he declares that there is such a thing as the truth. In fact, the Gospel of John, much, much more than the other Gospel accounts, identifies Jesus as the one who tells the truth. The other three Gospels, incidentally, altogether mention truth five times. John, by himself, uses the word 22 times. John is critically passionate about truth. Christ is identified as being full of grace and truth. This is, incidentally, again, an echo of God revealing himself to Moses when Moses says, "Show me your glory," in Exodus chapter 34, and God appears before him, hiding him in the cleft of the rock, and declares his name over him, the Lord God, abounding in goodness and truth. Jesus is linked here with the God who appeared to Moses in glory. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 17, we're told that grace and truth came to the world through Jesus Christ. It's no surprise then that in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus turns around and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." See how critical this is. Truth exists. It's also interesting, thinking about the Holy Spirit, particularly in light of our series through Acts, that in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is most regularly referred to as the Spirit of Truth. And he says that truth itself is, in chapter 17, verses 17 to 19, truth itself is a sanctifying thing. Amazingly, though, John also identifies that despite all of this, the Jews, who should be more familiar with this concept than most, did not believe Jesus. They did not get it. Our Lord rebukes the Pharisees in John chapter 20, stating that they were of the devil who, in contrast to God himself, the devil is the father of lies. And then he says, in that context, he says, you are the devil's children because you act as he does. You love what he loves, lying, deceit. He then, Jesus, says, because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. Now that is a striking statement. I tell the truth, and it's because I tell the truth that you don't believe me. Although the truth will certainly set people free, The truth is not sufficient in itself to open eyes, to change hearts, to transform an enemy into a beloved son. Like Christ says, the truth as presented will end up judging if it's refused. This brings us to our passage. In the midst of all of this context in John, we see that Jesus, as a prophet, is committed to being a faithful witness to his Father. Not only does he not speak of his own authority, this is an amazing statement when you know anything about Christology, yet he says he doesn't speak on his own authority, and this is coming from the Son of God himself. Instead, he says in verse 49, "The Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak." And in verse 50, he follows this up by reaffirming it. "Whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Jesus delivers the words of his Father in entirety, not exempting anything. Jesus, in contrast then to so many prophets in the Old Testament, and very sadly, so many prophets, so-called apostles, teachers these days, refuses to add to or to take away from God's words. He will not keep silent when the Father directs him to speak. He refuses to have his mouth stopped up. He didn't hold back part of the message that was unpalatable to himself or his audience. He didn't add fluff in order to make it more accessible to people, to provide a bit of padding so that it wouldn't cut so deeply. On the contrary, he spoke so directly that people frequently, if you read through the Gospels, were incensed by his words. Not just confused, that happens sometimes too. They go away wondering, but incensed by his words. Not just the Jewish leaders that he called broods of vipers, but even his own disciples. You'll remember that he told them they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And what was so many of their response? Many abandoned him. It's a horrific thing, advocating cannibalism. How can Christ say this? He must not be the Christ. So much for choosing your words carefully to make friends and influence people. But Christ, arguably above all else, was a man of the truth. There are two elements to note here as we reflect on this and we think about the person of our Lord and we think about who we are then called to emulate in our anointing as prophet. We share in his anointing, you remember, from the Heidelberg Catechism. Two things. And the first is this. Truth binds you to something greater than yourself. Truth, by its very nature, binds you to something greater than yourself. This is perhaps even more important for us to consider in our current age. Truth is defined outside of yourself. I don't want to get too philosophical here, but at least allow me to make that point. Truth is defined outside of yourself. There is no such thing, actually, as your truth. A truth which somehow you need to be encouraged to speak, even though it may well contrast with someone else's truth. Truth, instead, is external to your experience of it. And what's interesting in our passage is that Jesus identifies that recognizing the truth about him, believing in him, believing in the truth about him, means that you believe something about the one who sent him, God the Father. This isn't about your experience of him. It's not who God is to you. Believing the truth about Christ means you also believe something about the one who sent him. Jesus, Christ says, and his Father are one. But they are also two distinct persons in the Godhead. So what's Jesus getting at here? Well, Matthew Henry is helpful, as he often is. He puts it this way. He says, by believing in Christ, again, that's a truth claim, a truth commitment, believing in, we are brought into an honorable acquaintance with God. He goes on. The doctrine of Christ is believed and received as the truth of God. The rest of a believing soul is in God through Christ as mediator. For its resignation to Christ is an order to being presented to God. Why is truth so important? Because it actually opens us the door to know our Father in heaven. To recognize not just his person, but his work on our account for his glory. That's why truth is important. It's not just an arbitrary thing to believe. The interesting thing then about the truth of Christianity and Christ as our Messiah is that the very submission to this truth binds us to something beyond ourselves. It tethers us in the particulars to our God in heaven. That's why the truth is so important. If you do not know the truth or you refuse to acknowledge the truth, you are not then tethered to your God in heaven. There's a lot in the balance here. His words, the truth of his words, become words then by which our entire existence is now defined. In a mathematics problem, you can have the right answer or you can have the wrong answer. When you're in high school, nothing hangs in the balance, really. Oh, in primary school, perhaps, unless it's chemistry. Nothing hangs in the balance if you get a maths answer wrong. You can get it right, you can get it wrong, but then you get a cross instead of a tick. The only thing that really matters is your report card. But when it comes to Christianity and the reality of our triune God, there's an awful lot that hangs in the balance. Because if our God is misrepresented, then people, the net result of this is, people fail to know him. If his words are twisted or added to or taken away from, there are serious consequences then. This is not, after all, just a matter of life and death. Sometimes we talk about it in that respect. This is a matter of eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. Of being reconciled to a beloved heavenly Father for all time, or an eternity gnashing your teeth in perpetual anger against the one you hate. There's a world of difference in those two ends. The truth matters. And what's wonderful about the function of Jesus in this particular office is that he was sent by the Father to deliver a word to his people, and everything entrusted to him was given to us. We have everything we need from him. And you know, brothers and sisters, this gives an immense assurance. An immense assurance. There's no hidden thing that we have not yet had revealed to us. There's nothing that we need to wait with bated breath praying that God would reveal this hidden thing to us, as some people do these days. No, none of that is the case. Instead, Christ affirms to his disciples, he has revealed everything that is necessary. We, because of this, know what we need to be reconciled to our God. Not just the sacrifice of Christ, but an accurate account of what that sacrifice means and how we receive it. Although truth is generally important, and we can reflect on this in every area of our existence, when it comes to the gospel, I don't need to tell you this again, when it comes to the gospel, the truth is so much more critical than whether or not you like your wife's cooking, than whether or not you need to tell your boss what you were actually doing when you were late. We have temptations in those instances to muddy the waters. But you think of how much more important it is to be truth speakers when it comes to the gospel. The scriptures take this so seriously that Paul even says that those who give a false gospel, or it's a good news, sounds good, but it's not the one that was entrusted to them. Even an angel in heaven, let him be accursed. God takes any alternative, any addition, any subtraction, very, very Seriously, why? Well, think about it. Is it any surprise, given the weight of what's actually going on here, that the weight of the information that Jesus is delivering, that Paul says in Philippians 3 that the knowledge of Christ is of unsurpassed value and that all else is counted as scubula in the Greek. Dung is the meaning of that word in comparison to it. Now, if that's the value of what we receive, then what do you think it suggests when people take that so lightly to pollute it, to twist it, to refrain from delivering it? How ironic is it, brothers and sisters, that so many people these days continue to argue within the church that doctrine divides? Or alternatively, that you don't want to spend too much time in studying the words of Christ in the Bible, you want to instead connect with the God of the universe through other ways. Through meditation. Through dreams. Through astrology. Through detaching your consciousness somehow. This is really how you get close to the God of the universe. No. Our Lord came as a prophet. He delivered God's words to us, and, brothers and sisters, we must love those words. The Father commanded the Son to deliver them, Jesus says. The Father had a purpose for everything that he gave. And you know, there's plenty to say here, which we don't have time to really explore. There's plenty to say. But above all else, this is critical. Believing in the truth is a matter of submitting to the one who delivered it. And the submitting, then, to the one who sent the one who delivered it. If you think you know better about truth than God in heaven, then you have some pretty significant problems. If you are a Christian, I put it to you that whenever there is contention over any issue, anything at all, issues to do, for example, with creation, issues to do with abortion, issues to do with the existence of hell in the afterlife, issues regarding transgenderism, or homosexuality, anything at all, if God says something about it in the scriptures, that should be sufficient to you. Oh, but science, and it doesn't matter. God has given me what I need, and this is what God has said, and I submit myself to his will. He knows better than anyone else. Our confidence must come from him. Christians are not to be people who are careless with the truth. We're not to be those who compromise on the truth. To do so undermines the very office of Jesus as prophet. He came to this world and didn't die immediately because his service in this capacity was so critical. We must value the truth as our Lord valued the truth. We must deliver it to the world even though they deny it. And congregation, I put it to you that this will inevitably put you at odds with people. When you turn around to someone and you say, "You're wrong," it's a surefire way of putting their back up. And yet, is that not what we're called to? It is not sufficient for us when someone says, "Well, you believe what you believe and I'll believe what I believe." Or, "Well, you know, each to their own." That's not sufficient for a Christian. When it comes to things of eternal value, when it comes to the nature of the Son, there is a right and there is a wrong. And you have received what you need to know to differentiate between the two. Never allow yourself to lose confidence in the truth that has been delivered. Be men and women of conviction. Know it and speak it with certainty, because Christ ministered in our midst that we might do so. How can we do any less than him? That's the first main thing here. Part of the nature of the truth is that it sets us at odds with the world, and yet it is critically important. But that brings us actually to our second point. Those who believe the truth must be bold in the truth. It's very interesting as you read through Acts how many parallels there are between Christ's early ministry and the early ministry of the apostles. The men in the apostles and the disciples that followed them were people of the truth. They were constantly people who wanted to challenge them or stop up their mouths. Don't talk about this stuff. Said, well, judge for yourselves whether it is right for me to follow after man and keep my mouth shut or follow after God and do what he calls me to do. But as for us, we will continue to preach the gospel. Those who believe the truth must be bold in the truth, bold in the use of the truth. Now, before we get into this in any depth, don't misunderstand me here. There are certainly times when we must hold our tongue. It can be embarrassing if you're a parent, when you're with your children in a public place and they tell the truth about something loudly enough that everyone can hear it. It happens to me on the odd occasion. As a parent, you feel like you want to crawl back under the cardboard box. You don't say things like that. But Dad, it's true. Well, it might be true, but that's not appropriate to say so loudly. We need to be discreet about some things too, and there's wisdom. And timing is wisdom and volume. What's interesting, though, about this passage, and particularly verse 42, in relation to the presentation of the truth, we're told that many rulers believed the truth that Jesus delivered. And yet, what did they do with that truth? They did not confess him, we're told, lest they be put out of the synagogue because they were concerned about the Pharisees. Again, to be clear, this is a criticism leveled against those who recognized Jesus as Lord, but decided to keep their mouths shut about that reality. That they hid the truth about Christ. They hid even the state of their own convictions about Christ. And our text identifies that that's not just something that shouldn't be permissible. It's also not understandable, but rather it's something that's idolatrous. That's the language that's used here. Verse 43, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Why is that idolatrous? Because they're elevating the opinions of men above God himself. That's idolatry. The ninth commandment condemns those who bear false witness. And one of the ways this can be done is by refusing to stand with the one who is in the right. You know what happens, but you're not willing to publicly stand up and declare it. You'll let them suffer as a result of it. A quote often credited to Edmund Burke states famously, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." You're familiar with that quote. As true as that is generally, though, how much greater is that a reality when it has to do with the only hope of the world? With the only Savior. With the only light. Without which everyone continues to exist in darkness and hopelessness. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. You think about the nature of evangelism. I'm a Christian, but I'm not willing to tell anyone about it. You know, I've mentioned this before, but one of the many costs of discipleship presented in the scriptures is that we're called to open our mouths and to speak the truth. Why is that a cost? Because in declaring with our lips that Jesus is Lord, we invite enmity. Is that not true? In the very act of presenting hope and testifying to the love of God in Christ, we invite persecution, we invite angst. And if we keep our lips shut, then everyone goes about their business relatively happily. But as soon as we turn around and we say, repent and believe, and unless you do, you will continue to face the judgment and the wrath of God, not just in this life, but in the life to come. When you give the message of hope to the world and the challenge of its refusers, you invite persecution and angst. So easy to keep our lips shut. Then we avoid all of that. And you know, this is one of the painful tests of faithfulness. Sometimes, especially over the past 3 or 4 years, 4 or 5 years now, sometimes you've heard it said that the church needs to pick its battles. Sometimes it's said that the church should only stand publicly against the world when they're actively persecuted and or marginalized. Then the church should stand up because it's unfair. We're being held or we're being treated differently than the rest of the world. That's not fair. And so then we should stand up. But brothers and sisters, you know better than this. You do know better than this. The people of God tends to be persecuted when they act in righteousness and faithfulness. That's when the church is persecuted. If they look like the world, if they, as these leaders, seek the praises of men, then they tend to fly under the radar. In fact, there are many churches who do these kinds of things on a regular basis that the world loves. And when there's any contention within the church, they will go to those kinds of people and say, oh, see, you know, what comment do you make about the nature of homosexual marriage, for example? And you'll get this false teacher standing up and saying, oh, yeah, it's terrible that, you know, these weird right-wing fanatic Christians end up saying that it's a sin. And all these pagans go, we're so glad to have good Christians around. The world loves false teachers in this way. And it loves it when the Christianity, when Christians themselves decide to not speak the truth. But you see, if we seek the praise of God, we inevitably set ourselves, even as Jesus did, against the enemies of God, and we draw their attention. Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared to be alienated from the world because you stand for something beyond yourself? Jesus was. You read the Gospels, he did not just go through avoiding conflict. It seems as if every single time he opened his mouth, there were people who were angry at him. Is this a scary calling, brothers and sisters? Yes, I think it is. This is not just information delivery. This matters. There's a lot in the balance. And not only is there a lot in the balance, but this is your calling. And there's a risk involved. And quite frankly, none of us wants to suffer. Do we? But if you love God, you will be faithful as your Lord was faithful. If you love your neighbor, you will want to deliver to them the truth of Christ without holding back. Because this is the message that Christ not only entrusted or gave to you, it's the message he entrusted to you to deliver onwards to all the nations. And you do so out of love, not just for him, not just for God, but for your neighbor as well. And you will not hold anything back. Is it any wonder, brothers and sisters, that the most common prayer of the early church was for boldness and for courage? They knew the cost of giving the truth. May God make us a people who love the truth. May we pursue the truth delivered to us. May he stir us up by the Spirit to be unashamed of the gospel. And may the truth of our God turn the enemies of the cross into beloved brothers by his grace. And if it is not his will to do so, may the truth shake the very gates of hell. Because brothers and sisters, that is what it does. Christ reigns. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And if he is your Savior, he is your Lord. And all the world, all creation will eventually bend the knee to him. Love people enough to give them the truth. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we recognize our weakness. And yet what an amazing testimony that Christ, though he was weak, did everything faithfully that you commanded him to do. And because of his faithfulness, we do not lack. Not only do we have the Spirit of truth, we have the Word of truth. We have everything we need to know you, to love you, and to be able to deliver to the world in response to the great commission we've received, the words of truth, that Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, has come and is victorious and is reigning even now at your right hand. May we serve you well, and may through our witness, our faithful witness, you also continue to draw even more sons and daughters to before your throne of grace, to wash them, to cleanse them, to robe them in the righteousness of the Son, that they too might behold in grace and truth the wonders of our God Almighty in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.